If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31, we continue working through the life of Jacob. This particular part of Scripture continues kind of like the last chapter. It's a wonderful, just a wonderful story, but it's also a delightful narrative of God's care for Jacob in this difficult hour of his life. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It is a lengthy text, so please remain seated, but hear God's holy inspired word. Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock were spotted. If he said, 'The striped will be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and rose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen and went with him, pursued him for 7 days, and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have taken that is yours and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt all through my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between the two of us. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set up a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Jacob called it Jegath-Shadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and this pillar which I have set up between you and me? This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap unto you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned home. Please join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come to you now, triune God, and pray that you would open our eyes. We need to understand this text. We need to be encouraged by the truths therein. We pray that the life of Jacob and your faithfulness to him would indeed encourage our hearts. Give us wisdom. Use this crooked stick to strike a straight blow this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is The Return Home. The Return Home. We'll talk about God's command and Jacob's response to the command, firstly. Secondly, we'll talk about Laban's anger and see how anger against those who are trying to follow God really should not be surprising to us. And thirdly, we'll talk about the covenant between Jacob and Laban, and indeed the covenant between God and his people. But first, let's look at God's command. He gave Jacob a very clear command in verse 3. He said, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." You see, Jacob has the wealth of Laban. This is God's doing, as we saw in the dream. God gave the wealth of Laban to his son-in-law, to Jacob. I often think that my sons-in-law are looking for my wealth as well. But this is what God has done. He's given the wealth of Laban to Jacob. And Jacob says that he noticed that Laban did not regard him with favor any longer. This is interesting. Literally, it says his face was not towards him. This is a biblical idiom for favor, is to have your face towards someone or to have your face look upon someone. And it should be familiar to you as well. You hear it almost every Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Turn his countenance toward you and give you peace. This is the biblical way of saying, give us favor, Lord. Don't forget us. Be with us. So in this increasingly hostile situation, God is commanding Jacob to leave Haran. It's becoming hostile for him to be there. Laban obviously has noticed that all his wealth now belongs to his son-in-law. And God tells him that he should leave. He reminds him, most importantly, that he would be with him. It's difficult when you do difficult things not to feel alone. When you're doing hard things, not to feel like you're all alone in that moment. It reminded me of my little children, and all of you who have had children, you probably understand the situation. When it's dark and you ask them to walk through a room, it's almost impossible to get the child to move. Kids don't want to walk in the dark, do they? But when you say, okay, daddy will come with you, and you grab the child's hand, there's an absolute confidence. There's no hesitation at all, is there? As you walk your child through the dark room, it's like everything is perfect. It's like the lights are actually on. What was once complete and total fear and dread now has become a place of peace and a place of joy even. Walking with mommy or daddy through that dark room has turned the lights on for the child in a way. I know some of you are still afraid of the dark. Fortunately, you probably don't live with your mom or dad anymore. However, God is with you in all dark situations. God was with Jacob, and that's why Jacob has such confidence moving forward right now. And no matter what your situation in life, that's our promise, is that God is with us. God is with us. And Jacob responds to this command with obedience. We see some great wisdom. We see that Jacob has actually matured in many ways. Firstly, he's matured as he leads his family. He actually took a moment to talk to his family. He brought his wives out to the field where they could not be overheard. They're talking in private. He's having a private conversation with his wives. And think about this marriage, these marriages. Like, it's been a rough road for Jacob these past 13 years. They've had a very difficult time, this constant infighting between the wives, and Jacob kind of rolling over and doing everything they've asked him. He wasn't really leading them at all. And what does he do here? Now they seem to be completely unified behind him, and all he's doing is he's pointing them to the Word of God. The God of my fathers has been with me. This is how I can promise you that what I'm saying is true, because he met me in a dream, he told me to leave, and he wants their support. And the wives immediately give consent. Something has changed in this marriage. Jacob is actually serving God. Marriage, as we see today, is under attack. And it's important that we in this church and everyone who aspires to be married someday understands God's design for marriage very clearly. It's not negotiable. Obviously, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is meant to be something that causes both people in the marriage to follow hard after God. Serving God is not a private thing in a marriage. It's something that's done together. I mean, of course, there's a private aspect to it. But you can't serve God alone in a marriage. You're serving God as you do what God is desiring you to do in that marriage. God's plan for every marriage is for the man to lead the wife. God's plan for every marriage is for the woman to love and serve and submit to her husband's leadership. But this isn't a leadership that's domineering. This is a servant leadership, like Christ, who came not to be served by others, but to serve. And he served sacrificially. He served as a slave in many ways, washing the feet of his disciples. He served with words of affirmation and love. And this is our example as men, serving our wives. And if you are not yet married, this is what you should aspire to as a man, if you are to be married, to serve with sacrificial love, to be a man who loves God more than anything else. You see, Jacob used to love Rachel more than anything else. That's all changed now. Now he loves God more than he loves Rachel. Jacob was becoming this man, this servant leader. But we also note that the design for every marriage is that a woman would love and support her husband's leadership. The worth, the honor, under God's eyes, is the same. There's no less, more important job in a marriage. They're both equally important in God's eyes. The roles are just different. But she should honor and desire to push her husband to God and his leadership toward God every way that she can. She should honor him in the home and out of the home. She should seek to push him to Jesus Christ and then submit to his leadership. She needs to view herself as a helpmate for her husband, one who shares the vision of her husband and his leadership and keeps him on track. And that's the important point, is that a helpmate actually takes the time to point out when things are going off track, takes the time to point her man back to God in a way that's loving and respectful and kind. The thing to note is that in a Christian marriage, when a husband is leading like Christ, it seems very easy for a woman to follow that leadership, as we see the wives of Jacob. They know that Jacob loves God more than anything now, and they find it easy to follow his leadership. Conversely, when a wife is honoring her husband and seeking to lift him up and to submit to his leadership, it pushes the husband's heart to want to lead well. It's interesting how that works. So often in marriage, you begin to start looking at the other like that other person needs to do something different. Lord, if you would only change my wife, if you would only change my husband. When really in Scripture, all you have to do is to do what you know is right. What the Bible tells you to do, to fulfill your role as unto God and to trust Him. It means loving God more than your spouse, and it means trusting God more than your own wisdom. In these last 6 years, Jacob has become a different man. We see as he's leading his family, it's very, very different now. Before, he had wives that would tell him exactly what to do, and he would do it, whether it was sinful or not. Now he's become a man who loves God more than he loves Rachel. And his wives have become women who desire to honor their husband. The whole family has been pushed to God in a very clear way. So he's wisely including them in this momentous decision. Rather than let them lead him, he is actually leading them in a godly manner, in a godly way. And we see a new harmony there in the family because of it. We also see wisdom in Laban and his decision to leave during sheep shearing season. He knew that Laban would probably try to stop him from leaving by force. Like, it's more than just he's a trickster. He knows that the way that he has to obey God's command now is by doing it when Laban is gone, because Laban might actually try to take his daughters, as we heard in the chapter. Laban might try to take the daughters, take the kids, and keep them from departing. So he picked a wise way and a wise time in which to obey God and to leave. And it's interesting that Laban, the trickster, the deceiver, was tricked by the former trickster, who's now a God-following man. But of course, this second point, I mean, Laban is angry. He's an angry person now. It was told that Jacob had fled, and now Laban is understandably angry. Not just because he's been tricked, but because he's pretty much dominated this relationship for the past 20 years, changing the wages and all these things. And all of it resulted in Jacob being the wealthy one and Laban being left with not much. And now Jacob is left, and Laban follows, intending on harm. But God intervenes once again, fulfills his promise, that he would be with Jacob. And he does this by meeting Laban in a dream and saying, don't bother Jacob. When he says, don't say a word either good or bad, it's just a way of saying, you better be very careful what you say to Jacob. It's implied also, isn't it, that Laban isn't opposed just to Jacob. He's coming against God. God himself is next to Jacob. Jacob has an ally, and that ally is the Almighty God. And in your life, you have an ally. God is actually on your side. That's important to remember for God's people. Certainly God has a loving care for the entire of his creation and all people. But there's a special love he has specifically for his people, those whom he has brought into his family. He is on your side. And he's with you. We remind ourselves of this in so many ways during the service. Remember the song we sing at the end of every service, the first verse, God be with you until we meet again. Really, this is our prayer as believers every day, that we would have God with us. And through Scripture, we see that people who understand that, and we're going to talk more about this in tonight's service, people who understand that actually live very differently, different lives. They have lives filled with courage, lives filled with conviction, lives filled with sanctification. God has called a people to himself, to be with them. Remember the name of Jesus in the New Testament? Emmanuel. Isn't it fascinating that when Christ came to the earth, the name he chose for himself was Emmanuel, God with us. We see this even portrayed as applying to the Old Testament saints as well, the Israelites in the wilderness. Paul talks of them and says, our ancestors were in the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. This is 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Paul's saying that Christ was with the Israelites, and he's always been with his people. This is a message for all of God's folks. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. At the Great Commission, which is our commission, in Matthew 28, he says, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus, you need to remember, he's not just figuratively with you. Because of the Holy Spirit, Christ is with us, literally, as he was literally with Jacob. Jacob wakes up the next morning and makes his case with Laban and Laban with Jacob. But you see, there's a difference because Jacob knows that God is with him and God is not with Laban. But Laban says, here's his complaint. I wanted to be able to celebrate with my family. I wanted to kiss my granddaughters and daughters goodbye, my grandsons. And you've stolen my household gods. I mean, all those things are actually true. Jacob didn't know that the gods were stolen, but he actually didn't get to kiss his children and grandchildren. But there's a reason for it. But Laban, of course, does not see anything except that he's been wronged. That's the way it often is when you hear a story. You hear one side and you think, oh yeah, that's exactly right. But you need to hear both sides of everything before making a determination. And we haven't heard Jacob's side of this yet. But we do know that Rachel has stolen the household gods. I don't believe she did this for worship. I don't believe she's worshiping these gods. If you remember, she and Leah had said that he had spent their dowry, basically. He had spent all their money. I'm wondering if these weren't valuable, made of precious stones or metals, and she thought it was her due. She went and got what her father had wasted, which should have been hers, her dowry, her money. Whatever the reason was, she convinced herself that this theft was okay, and she successfully hid them from Laban. But again, I don't think she's worshiping these gods. She's sitting on them during her monthly time. This doesn't sound like a way to treat a god that you worship. I think she just wanted the precious idols because of their gold value. But regardless, it was wrong for her to steal it, and she put her husband in a horrible situation. If the gods had been found, Rachel would have been killed. It seems that God preserved her even in this sin. But then, after all of the searching has gone on, and notice that he actually starts searching in Jacob's tent. I mean, I found that just offensive. You heard Jacob, and he's explaining all that he's done. He's been out for 20 years taking care of the sheep. He hasn't eaten a single one of them. And if one was stolen or killed, he took the loss himself. He's doing everything he can to be above board. And Laban thinks that Jacob is the one who cheated him. And yet, we see that Jacob is actually full of grace. At this moment, though, he's angry. It says he berates Laban. He says, listen, you cheated me 10 times. Yes, I left in secret. It's because I was afraid. And it wasn't that I was afraid that you wouldn't get to kiss your daughters and grandchildren. It was because I was afraid that you would leave me empty-handed. There was no way that, knowing Laban and who he is, that he would send them off with tambourines and celebrations. It was actually the exact opposite. He would probably prevent them from leaving. But God saw Jacob's affliction, and he rebukes Laban for it in the dream. And that's really the clincher. God rebukes Laban, and he tells Jacob what had happened in that dream. And Jacob knew that he knew that God really was on his side. And really, who can bring any charge against any of us in God's family? If you are one of God's children, no one can bring a charge against you that is going to stick. I'm not talking about civil trials. I'm talking about spiritually. You have nothing to be afraid of. Because who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is our Savior. And He's conquered all. So we see, even in Laban's anger, Jacob is in a way blessed and encouraged. So they decide to make a covenant. They decide to make a covenant. He says in verse 44, come now, let's make a covenant between you and I as a witness. A covenant is simply a solemn oath or a promise between two parties in Scripture. In the ancient Near East, it's often sealed with blood. And so when we come to Jacob and Laban, and really whenever you read the word covenant, you need to actually pause and take a moment and try to understand what's happening here. Covenant's an important principle that I think if you are a student of the Bible, you need to understand. We're observing a typical ancient Near Eastern covenantal ceremony, an agreement. But it applies to us in a way too, because God has chosen to reveal Himself to man through covenants, through promises. And this is super exciting for me. From the very beginning of Scripture to the end, it's always through covenant. The context is always covenant. Why is that? I don't know. But that's what God has done. He's chosen to reveal Himself to man and to relate to man through covenants. This is a covenantal view of Scripture. It's the traditionally Reformed view of Scripture and God's dealings with man. We believe Scripture clearly shows that God uses covenants and covenant language to do what? To bring a people to Himself. Remember the covenant formula. I will be your God. You will be my people. So all relationships between God and man, between God and you, are in the context of covenant, whether you know it or not. From the Garden of Eden until the end of the time, God will deal with His people in covenant. And it's also interesting to note, as we studied the covenant with Abraham, which is our covenant as well, part of the covenant of grace, that God bound Himself to fulfill His own promises to His own people. He's done the hard work. It's called grace. And even the required faith for us to be in covenant with God is a gift. The covenant of grace we first note in Genesis 3:15, when God says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's a promise looking forward to Christ. And God is saying that I will preserve you against this world and against Satan, and you will be victorious. So very quickly, again, I'm just going to give you a couple ideas what we're reading about, just so that you can begin to see this more and more as you study the Scriptures. There's same basic components in every covenant. There's a prologue that states the relationship. There's stipulations. There's a witness. There's usually a sign. There's blessings and curses, and then often it's sealed with a meal. All the covenants God made with Adam and Eve and with everyone really since then have these same basic elements. And yes, even in the Garden of Eden, we see these same basic elements with the overriding promise that I'll be your God and you'll be my people. When you see God's plan covenantally, you see a plan of redemption that starts in the Garden of Eden with the promise to crush the head of the serpent that extends all the way until the end of time. And God is bringing a people to himself, and that people is us. It gives us great comfort that the role of history is not haphazard. It's not like God lost control and he's got a new plan here and, we better do that there. God's plan of redemption is steady and strong. He isn't responding to man. Man is responding to him. And his covenant of grace from the beginning was meant to bring out man from an estate that really was misery and bring them into a place of grace by a Redeemer, and that's Jesus Christ. So let's look at this particular covenant. The relationship. Is there a relationship here? In verse 43, Laban is trying to take the role of the king. Usually there's a king making a treaty with a vassal, and they have a covenant. Laban is trying to say that he's that one. The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. And Jacob, knowing that it's not true, that it's only because of God that he has this wealth, Jacob should have stood up and said, no, actually, God has given me this, not you. It all belongs to me because of God. But we see great grace when we look at Jacob and his position. Knowing that God is on his side, he just says, okay, I'll let you be that person. And he let him, Laban, run the covenant relationship. This is grace. Laban pontificates about his authority in this covenant, and Jacob just says, okay. He's facilitating the covenant. He wants the covenant. He's seeking peace and not power, and he seems to be quick to forgive and to move on. What are the stipulations? They're only made by Laban. Take care of my daughters. Don't hurt them. And don't cross this border. The covenant witness in verse 44, you say, is there really a witness? The witness is God. They both say God is our witness. God is the witness of this covenant. Now, Laban includes his gods too, which weren't gods at all, but Almighty God was the witness. Was there a sign? The sign was the big heap of stones, right? They built this big sign. Do we have signs that we still use in worship and seals of the covenant? Absolutely. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are visible signs of spiritual realities, signs and seals of the covenant of grace. There were no curses for the covenant, except it's implied that if you cross the border, you're coming to do harm and will be harmed. But then it's sealed with a covenantal meal. And this is typical, the sealing of a covenant with a meal. So because you now know that most of Scripture, when it talks about relationships, talks covenantally, when you see a meal that's being mentioned in Scripture, look a little closer. Ask yourself if this could be part of a covenant relationship. I think of when Ahab, the wicked, wicked King Ahab, you remember Elijah was there and he had already called fire down and then they killed all the prophets of Baal, and then Ahab begins with Jezebel pursuing Elijah, and Elijah takes off running and he says there's going to be a drought for 7 years or whatever the time frame was. We see a picture in this particular story that doesn't seem to make sense. Elijah is up on the mountain. He calls Ahab up to him and he says that the rain is going to start again. And after the rain starts, it says something like they sat down to eat a meal on the mountain. What is happening with this wicked king and this prophet? Probably what has happened is Ahab, even though he's wicked, Ahab, even though he's not redeemed, Ahab understands that he's dealing with God, Almighty God. And he wants a covenant meal. He wants to renew relationship with this God who is not his God, but with this God who seems so powerful. That kind of thing you'll see again and again and again in Scripture. And you know when you most importantly see it? You see a covenant meal when Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. When Christ is in the upper room with his disciples, talking about covenant. In conclusion, let's look at the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, it's proclaimed that there would be a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant that we read about in Hebrews is that covenant. Christ, the high priest, has appeared. He's fulfilled all of Scripture. Because of him, the new covenant is the best covenant because Christ has fulfilled all the stipulations and we've earned the covenant blessings through him. Because the Holy Spirit is in us, we have a new and better covenant. We have the Holy Spirit in a way that the Old Testament saints did not. In the upper room, Jesus, when he was reclining with his apostles, observing the Passover, the covenant meal, he poured out the wine and he broke the bread. And when he poured out the wine, he said, This cup is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. You see, Christ has initiated a new covenant, meaning that everything has been fulfilled in Christ. The stipulations are fulfilled in Christ. We no longer are striving to be one with God. Christ has done the work. And in faith, we are partakers of these blessings. So it's important for us to remember when the world comes against us, when providence seems to bring difficulties into our lives, when we have difficult situations that we face, when our relationships seem to be disintegrating, that God indeed is with us. And that because of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us and has made us right with God. He has made us right with himself. Indeed, he is our God. Indeed, we are his people. We, the church, are the wife of Christ, the bride. The close relationship that we have is only because of Christ. And knowing that Christ is with us enables us to live lives courageously as Jacob did in this particular narrative. So let us learn the lesson of Jacob. Let us learn the lesson of the people of Israel to trust only in Christ, to trust only in Jesus, to turn our cares to him and watch him to act on our behalf. Let us pray. God, we thank you for being on our side. We thank you that you have aligned yourself with your people. Lord, that you have pulled us out of muck and mire, out of the deadness of our souls, and have made us alive in Christ. You've regenerated our hearts. You've set our feet upon a rock and made our footsteps firm. Even in the darkness and the difficulties of this time on earth, we can say with David that you make us to lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls. Please restore our souls this morning, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.